If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Pick up reading verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we've been looking at this teaching here from Jesus about how to enter into and how to live within his kingdom. I want you to think about this. Before we started this teaching, what was your thoughts on the Beatitude? What were you led to believe in past teachings or maybe conversations that would say, you know, you need to be more in alignment with the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus taught, right? It's interesting that many within the church, what they do is they try to make this a very sentimental type teaching here. In other words, there's really nothing offensive here, right? And so when you spend time looking at what Jesus teaches here, when you spend time studying how Jesus conducted himself, how his apostles conducted themselves, then it's really hard to make this a non-offensive section of teaching to sinful flesh. Sinful flesh will find this section, when properly taught and when properly applied, very offensive. Now, if you disagree with that, then everything we're going to talk about this morning in verses 10 through 12 is going to make absolutely no sense to you. What does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So before we start spending time looking at this section, what was your understanding of the Beatitudes? What did you think when I said, you know, Psalm 49 tells us how not to live, but then I said, well, then how should we live? And I brought you here. What did you think was going to be the outcome? How did you apply these teachings before you heard the teaching? And is your view on the Beatitudes, that they align with the example of Christ, the example of the apostles? Did it align with these verses here? But see, this is another text that the Western church doesn't want to talk too much about. They don't want to grasp this. In other words, they struggle with this paradox. How can there be a blessing associated with persecution? It may sound strange to you, but nevertheless, there it is. It's here. We got to deal with it. Now, who is this describing? When it talks about this section here, who is this describing? Well, it's describing those who actually apply verses 3 through 9. And so the moment you purpose to live in accordance with the Beatitudes, then Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when things get difficult. The more you live out these principles, the more you live for Christ, the more it's highly likely you're going to get a negative reaction from the world. And the world could be those we don't know, or the world could be those people you do know, but they're just filled with so much worldliness, they're lashing out against what you're doing here. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, don't be surprised when the world doesn't come up and give you a hug and thank you for being a peacemaker. Now, if you do peacemaking the way they want you to do it, you might get a handshake or a hug or an invitation to an event. Be careful of those who say, you know what? I like that guy over there because he just makes me feel good. Well, what is that code for? What he's doing is he's not confronting me in my sin. That's not peacemaking. I mean, this is what the text says, right? Jesus is preparing for what? The persecution that will come upon peacemakers. And so there's two types of trials, two categories of trials that Jesus is outlining here. There's going to be persecution, which could be physical in nature. And then there's this persecution of the tongue where there's reviling and slander, more verbal in nature. Both are real. And both can provide a great stumbling block. They can both, if you're not ready for this, it can be a challenge to you as a Christian if you're not prepared. Because what's going to happen is if you've been indoctrinated to think that if you just live be more like Jesus, then there's not going to be any conflict. People are going to like you. The more like Jesus you are, the more apt they are to put you on a cross and crucify you. Right? Those who have not counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ are not going to be ready for the persecution when it comes upon them. And so what we see in this area is that many have not counted. And when I talk about this area, our area that we're living in right now, they have not counted the cost. And so they're not applying the Beatitudes as Jesus has taught them. Now notice here in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice those to persecute in this context means to oppress on account of one's belief. That's the nature of this persecution. This persecution to others could be injure one's name, one's reputation, one's property, endanger their life on account of what? What you believe and what you stand for. And notice Jesus is talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this doesn't mean, when we get through this teaching, that doesn't mean walk out of here, go break the law, get arrested, and say, boy, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, it's not what it's teaching at all. What it is saying is that when you leave this place and you apply these principles, be ready for the pushback and the lashing out. So, I can't break lawful laws of man and then get arrested and think I'm being persecuted. Now, if the civil magistrate passes an unlawful law, such as, say, for example, forbidding me to worship or forbidding me to preach the gospel, I can't comply. And the moment I refuse to comply, well, then there's going to be a reaction to that. There's going to be a consequence to that, right? And Jesus is saying, be ready for that. Be ready for that. If I get arrested for being obedient to God for righteousness' sake, that's the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about here. So notice what he's saying. If in the service of God I'm persecuted or reviled, then Jesus says what about that? Write it down because you're going to have to remember. You might need to stitch it on a pillow and lay on it. It's a blessing. We don't think of persecution as a blessing. But that's what Jesus just said. As we study the Bible, we see that it's the testimony of all those who purpose to live a godly life. Since Genesis 3, we see that there's enmity between the seed of Satan and the people of Christ, the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman. We saw it with Cain and Abel. And Jesus refers to Abel as righteous Abel. And so we shouldn't think it strange when persecution in all of its different forms comes upon us. John said this in 1 John 3:13, marvel not if the world hates you. I mean, if they hated Christ, who was perfect in every sense of the word, it shouldn't be a strange thing when they hate us. And so persecution started relatively quick against the church. The first wave of persecution against the church was apostate Judaism. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. And what I want to do is spend a few minutes here this morning doing a case study and just ask yourself, whatever it is you thought the Sermon on the Mount was teaching, whatever you thought the Beatitudes were, we're going to have to go over to Acts, and I want to just look at how the apostles and the disciples were treated by a world when all they did was apply the Beatitudes. All right? So go to Acts 5. Acts 5. Because the problem here that I see in our community, because I hear it all the time, you know, if you wouldn't be out here preaching the gospel, shining the light, that's not how they would say it. You know, you wouldn't be getting all this opposition out here. No, this is exactly what I should expect. I should expect opposition when I preach the gospel, when I preach the truth. But in Acts 5, look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Now notice, if you go back to verse 12, what were they doing? They were just healing people. Right? He says, they were filled with indignation and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people of all the words of this life. Now, think about this for a moment. Look at the scenario here. They were arrested for preaching the truth and healing people. The angel lets them out. Conventional wisdom of this age, most churches in this area would say, you know, if you wouldn't have done that, you wouldn't have got arrested. What is their reaction? Well, the angel says, get on back out there, get to work. I let you out, now get back at it. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. And the high priest and those with them came and called the council together with the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. See, they don't even know that they've been let out. They think they're still in prison. But where are they? Well, they're in the temple where they're not supposed to be, preaching the gospel. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside. Wouldn't you hate to be one of these guards? I'm not sure what happened. The gate never opened up. I never saw them leave. All right, so it's a bad day for them before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. And now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, you know those men you thought were in prison? You know where they are? They're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers who brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intended to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging. Listen, why did they have to say that? Don't they know they could be a little bit more winsome if they didn't remind the Jews, you killed him? But that's the truth. We don't withhold the truth to make sinners feel good about their sin. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Now, guess who steps on the scene now? Gamaliel. Now, he's supposed to be the guru of the Old Testament. And notice how he responds to all this. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Why did they want to kill them? Because they just applied the truth. They just spoke the truth. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Now, I find it interesting that Gamaliel, who's supposed to be an expert of the Old Testament, could not discern whether or not Jesus was the Messiah or not. Well, what does he say? Well, if this is God, you ain't going to be able to stop it. But if it's not, it's just going to go away. That's the best he could come up with. But notice here, the disciples, they were beaten and they sent on their way. Now, how do they respond to all this? Look at verse 40. They agreed with him and then called the apostles, beat them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let go. So they departed. So they've already been arrested, let out, right back at it again. They get beaten, get a lecture, get beaten, and they're sent on their way. So how do they respond? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? Why are they rejoicing? Because Jesus told them to, over Matthew 5. Rejoice when this happens to you. You see, I think we need to be recalibrating in the way we think and how the wicked respond to us and what they do to us. Do you find it all joy when you suffer for Christ's sake? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And apparently they didn't listen to these men, because daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, if they'd have gone to Awanas, if they'd been trained up with friendship evangelism, they would have been doing all, they wouldn't have to go through all this beating. Right? All the modern approaches are at odds with what this is teaching here. So we have to decide, are we going to be in alignment with the Beatitudes and the consequences that come with them? Or do we want to go with the modern church? Make ways. Don't make too much fuss about all this holiness and gospel and repenting of your sins, right? Because people don't want to hear about their sins. But what's the fruit of that? What has been the result of 60 years of staying in the church, not doing what Jesus told us to do? It's been disastrous in this land. So they rejoice as Jesus teaches them to do. You know, in Acts 6 and 7, we read about the arrest of Stephen and his subsequent martyr. Notice Stephen gives an accurate account. I don't have time to read his whole sermon, but you know where it is, so read it. Notice how they responded, though, to his sermon. Look at Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. When they heard what? Stephen's sermon. He gives them an accurate account of how Israel has been rebellious against their God. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, this man was killed for what? For righteousness' sake. But notice the response of Stephen. There's no fear. Why? Absent from the body of being present, he saw the glory of God. You can't threaten a Christian who loves the Lord by putting him in the presence of their Lord. You're going to threaten me with putting me in the presence of God? That's not a threat. We need to think differently about persecution, don't we? Persecution was not done here in just Stephen. It's only getting more intense. Look at what he says in Acts 8. Luke records this. Now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen's death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, now notice this rascal, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So you can see being a Christian is very difficult. But, you know, it's interesting how God used that persecution to do something great, right? Look what it says. What did the persecution accomplish? Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. How did God get these Christians out of Jerusalem? Persecution. The scattering took the word of God to many different places. We know in Acts 9 that, because they scattered, it pulled Saul of Tarsus out of Jerusalem. In Acts 9, we read about Saul being converted, but look at Acts 9, look at verse 15. Notice the ministry, though, that Jesus, so this is Jesus speaking to him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen," talking about Saul, "he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How did you like that ministry? Well, when you apply the Beatitudes, when you become a peacemaker, that may very well become your ministry. Paul did suffer much for Christ's sake, did he? Turn to Acts 12. Acts 12, look at verse 15. I'm sorry, Acts 12, verse 1, excuse me. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, so we see the civil magistrate harassing the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him into prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intended to bring him before the people of the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him in the church. Now notice here, we read about James, the son of Zebedee, being killed. Peter's now being arrested. And as you read through chapter 12, you do see where the angel let him out. But notice, there is a real cost here for serving Christ in those days. And the persecution didn't seem to discourage the saints from the battlefield. Why? Jesus had prepared them. He told them this would happen. Jesus told them that they'd be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says, you know what? That would be a great blessing. Go over to chapter 13. Here, Paul is preaching in Antioch, and the Gentiles who were there wanted to hear more about the grace of God. But because of this, the Jews are stirred up against him. But notice down in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women of the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here, as you read through Acts, you see the Jews become a real problem for Paul in their opposition. And what their game plan was is normally they would stir up the Gentile leaders in the communities that they were in and slander and lie about the apostles, particularly Paul, to get them to arrest him. Now, notice here. Notice what were the disciples. They're not discouraged. They're full of joy. Why? Because the battle plan is going according to the plan. Jesus said every bit, you're going to go, you're going to do these things, and this is the reaction. Now look at chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and of Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia. And to them and to the surrounding regions. And they were preaching the gospel there. You see, we're living in a time where the gospel is not being welcomed anymore, is it? And so we need to be bold and full of courage to proclaim it. So we need these stories to remind us that opposition to the gospel, persecution, should be expected. Drop down to verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now that's the story, isn't it? I find that to be one of the more encouraging stories in the book of Acts. Paul is stoned for what? Why would someone pick up and hurl rocks at a man who's just sharing the gospel, the truth? Paul is stoned for preaching the gospel to the point where they thought he was dead. They drag him out, leave him for dead. But he comes back too. So what does he do? I got to get back in the city. I guess God brought me back to consciousness so I can get back in there. That's amazing. Paul's something else. Turn over to chapter 16. Now, as you hear that story, what would most mission boards counsel this man to do? Most mission boards that you're aware of today, what would they have said? They'd have wrote a letter. Son, you need to probably come back. It's getting a little too dangerous for you out there. You're not doing it right. You're not following the manual, because if you're doing it right, they wouldn't be throwing rocks at you. We have to abandon such worldly-minded thinking. Of course they're going to throw rocks at us. Of course they're going to rile and say horrible things about us. Look at Acts 16. Look at verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master such profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, you would think someone who cast a demon out, man, thanks for doing this. That's not how they respond. This is not how the wicked respond. Notice her wicked master. But when her master saw that their hopes of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace of the authorities. And so they brought them to the magistrate and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. You know, it is okay to be a godly troublemaker, right? It's all right to be a godly troublemaker. It's all right to let those know who are profiting off wickedness. We need to oppose them and expose them. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secure. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It just seems like overkill for just casting out a demon. kind of reminds me of our friends who are getting almost 11 years for a simple trespass charge. But you know what? God had a purpose for this, didn't he? Because if you keep reading, apparently there's a Philippian jailer that needs to be saved. But pause for a second. Why were all these apostles being persecuted? Is it because they're not applying the Beatitudes? Is it that they misread and misunderstood Jesus' intent in the Beatitudes? No, it's because they were applying. Specifically, they're being peacemakers. Notice the world. The world saw them as troublemakers, but in the economy of Jesus, they were peacemakers. Remember, peace. Peace is not the absence of strife or conflict, but rather the addition of righteousness and holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, look at chapter 17. What happens when they go to Thessalonica? Well, in Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and there for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Silas. Now notice here in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they drove Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the cities, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And notice the Jews are riled up. They're getting the leaders riled up to turn against the Christians. Now look what the lie is. Notice in verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And notice, what are they accusing him of? Of being an insurrectionist, aren't they? They're accusing Paul of this. But Paul's not an insurrectionist. These slanders were geared for what end? Well, to punish him, to get him punished. Don't forget that. The wicked will slander you, and what you're going to start seeing the wicked do more and more is start turning the federal government or the local magistrates against you. I mean, how are they doing it to us today? Well, did you not know that the Christian message is now seen as a hate crime, hate speech? So what are they trying to do? They're trying to weaponize the government to shut you down. Well, this is not a new tactic. This is what they've been doing for centuries, the wicked. Notice here. In verse 10. So Paul and them, they leave Thessalonica, and now they go to Berea. Then the brother immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now listen, hadn't Paul figured out, you keep doing this over and over again, you keep going to the synagogues of the Jews, start reasoning with it from the Scriptures, and the next thing you know, either they're throwing rocks at you or stirring up the police to arrest you. Don't you know this doesn't work? Well, of course it works. This is what we've been called to do. We've been called to confront the wicked in their sins. But notice, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now notice here, when Paul leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, he preaches the gospel. And what happens? Well, those wicked Jews from Thessalonica heard about it, and they go down there to try to stop and oppose the gospel. Now, how far is Berea from Thessalonica? Well, that'd be like me saying, "Hey, Cole, there's some wicked people up there in Traveler's Rest. Let's walk up there and let's see if we can't silence them." That's how passionate the wicked are to oppose the light. We, as the people of God, the children of light, need to be equally or more passionate to get the light out. Remember what God told Ezekiel? He said, "Ezekiel, The men you're about to go preach, their heart is as hard as flint, and they're not going to budge, but I'm going to give you a spirit of flint that's going to make you equally as hard and as bold. That's what we need. We need soldiers of the cross who are not worried about how hard the opposition of the wicked is. We need to be equally in our opposition to the darkness with the light. We need to push back the light with the truth of God's word. There's a commitment by the enemies of the cross to stop the message of the cross. And so we need to remember this principle because we need to be just as committed to proclaiming the truth as our enemies are at spreading their lies. Next, Paul goes to Athens. We're not going to spend much time there dealing with that one. But when he goes to Athens, he goes to the Areopagus. This is where the intellectual elite are. He proclaims the truth there to the intellectuals. Paul is preaching a message guaranteed to be offensive to them. Why? Well, because Greek philosophy saw matter as evil and spirit and immaterial as good. And so at death, the idea is the immaterial, which is good, needs to be separated from the physical. So the idea of a bodily resurrection was repulsive to the Greek mindset. So what does Paul preach there in Athens? The bodily resurrection. Right? All right. Well, after he leaves Athens, Paul goes to Corinth. And when you read that section of him talking to the philosophers in Athens, it's not really clear if many repented that day or turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as maybe though they didn't, because when you get to Acts 18, verse 9, Paul leaves there, and now Paul goes to Corinth. And notice what God does in Acts 18. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul a night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Why? Because I'm with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Notice how those in opposition were persecuted, right? God promises to protect Paul while he stays there in Corinth. And if you keep reading on, you're going to see in verse 11, he stays there for a year and 6 months to minister. Now go to Acts 19. This is where he's in Ephesus. And just pick up the reading in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, notice, as you read through all this, it was not unusual for the enemies of Christ to speak evil of his disciples. They would speak evil of Paul. Why? In order to hinder the work. They couldn't discredit his message, so they tried to discredit him. Jesus told his disciples this would happen. Now, I wanted to go through all this just to show you what Jesus said would take place, what actually did take place. Now, let me just say this. Think about this for a moment. If you saw someone like Paul walk into downtown Fountain Inn and start preaching the gospel in the town square, how would the Christians respond to him doing this? Most of them respond the very same way we've been reading about here. Now, listen, probably they wouldn't pick up rocks and throw at him because it's not legal yet to do that. But they would oppose him. You know, they would pull him in again and say, you know, Paul, you're doing it wrong. You know, Jesus just wouldn't do it that way. Paul, don't you know you're turning people away from Jesus? You need to be a little more winsome. That's the problem of the modern church. We've allowed marketing schemes, seeker-sensitive ideology to come into the church and distract us from the only battle plan that we've been given. I don't see anything about friendship evangelism in the Bible at all. I see men boldly proclaiming the truth. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go try to talk to them. But if you're trying to make friends at the expense of truth, you're not doing them any favors. You must bring the truth. So here's the thing. We have a dilemma this morning, don't we? Either the way Paul, Peter, and the other apostles brought the gospel was in alignment with Christ's instructions, or it wasn't. But which one is it? This book has been preserved for us so that we can learn from it. And so we have to decide, are we going to interpret the Beatitudes in light of the example given to us by the apostles and all the associated blessings of suffering for righteousness' sake that's going to come with it? Or are we going to follow the conventional wisdom of the compromising church? I know the way I ask that is a little leading. but they have compromised. They don't want persecution. They don't want the blessings that come. They don't want the slanders. They don't want the reviling remarks against them. They don't want a negative Google review on their church. Why do I care what the wicked think about our church? I want them to know the truth that sets them free. All right. We know from Acts, at this point, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He's arrested, and then ultimately he's killed by the Roman Empire. For what? Being a peacemaker. All right. So why is it that a man who brought a message of free grace, an offer of salvation, that is presented to us here in the Gospels in the book of Acts, why did it make people so angry, so much that they wanted to kill him? We'll go back to John 3. John 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, but apparently nobody likes to read John 3:17-21. Now listen, in verse 17, we read this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, Jesus didn't send him to condemn. It's already condemned. He came to save it from condemnation. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So when the wicked come to you and you're sharing the gospel, they say, you can't condemn me. I know, you're already condemned. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is already condemned. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to warn you. I'm here to bring you a message of hope. How do you bring the condemnation and the wrath of God off your head? You repent and believe in Jesus. That's it. But why do they react so negatively against the gospel? Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because of their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the deeds should be exposed. But he who does this truth, or does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now let me just say this. If the wicked hate the light, I don't care how nicely you present the light, they hate it. So a lot of times we hear, well, no, if you just presented it differently. No, it doesn't matter whether you're soft, kind, firm, direct, blunt. The result is the same. They hate the light. Why? Because they love their evil deeds. And so this is why they're rebelling against Paul. Those who love evil hate the light. Persecution is the reaction of the wicked to those who bring the light of Christ's gospel. No matter how sugary sweet you are in presenting the light, the darkness will react by lashing out. And so this is why those who try to tell me I'm doing it wrong, they demonstrate they don't know the word of God. When the wicked lash out about the truth being proclaimed to them, I shouldn't be surprised. I should expect that. When we apply the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, don't get discouraged, but rejoice, be glad. It is an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. And when we in the church, we have forgotten that truth. Many Christians twist the Beatitudes in such a way as to avoid persecution. But what you'll notice is that Jesus has not called us to be his secret undercover agents, has he? This is why Jesus says, don't hide the light under a basket, right? Hiding the light under the basket is code for being a secret agent of Jesus. But he didn't call you to be a secret agent. He told you to be his ambassadors. Well, Jesus teaches us that salt and light, to be salt and light. I mean, we should at least agree that 6 decades of hiding within the church, 6 decades of not trying to be an offense to the culture has been a horrible experiment. What we've done is we've abandoned this nation to the darkness. By refusing to be light, we have abandoned this culture to the darkness. And here's the thing. We should not expect Jesus to honor us if we're not going to honor him. We're not his secret agents. We're his ambassadors. Now, this is how Paul saw himself. Paul took the teachings of Jesus so seriously. This is why he responded the way he did when he was persecuted. And so while in prison, for example, I don't read anywhere in his epistles, his prison epistles, I don't read anywhere in Acts that he's discouraged, but rather he used this time to write letters to the church in order to encourage them. We have a testimony from Luke that he sang hymn and praised God while in prison. He shared the gospel to those while in prison. I mean, go to Philippians 1. What does he write while he's in prison to the church in Philippi? In Philippians 1, look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What things? You know, like being thrown in jail. So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I don't know what it is, but to be around people who are not afraid to be arrested for righteousness' sake just brings boldness and courage. Well, notice Paul's imprisonment was an encouragement to others to be bold. Now listen, if he sat there and wrote letters of murmuring and complaining, you know, like people do on social media today, I got a hangnail, I got sniffles, whatever, and I'm going to complain about it all day long, that doesn't encourage anybody to do anything. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not complaining. He's not talking about how horrible. Listen, do you understand when they beat him? They would beat him on their backs so their backs became exposed and then throw him in a filthy dungeon where they don't have proper plumbing. I mean, think about that. No relief from that pain whatsoever. In stocks, in chains. Listen, all I can tell you is a wet blanket doesn't lift anybody up. What they do is they weigh people down. The reason we read about Paul, the reason why we have a love for him and his letters, is that he's living out the teachings of Christ. Christ gave Paul a ministry that would bring on persecution. He told Paul, you're going to have to suffer much for my name's sake. And boy, he did. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can't imagine what his back looked like. Three times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of the waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, after reading about all the suffering, and he suffered for righteousness' sake. Now think about that. As he lays that, here's my resume. What's he concerned about? Look at the next verse. Verse 28. He says, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern, all the churches. This is what separates Paul from almost every Christian you know. His concern was not for his welfare, his wealth, his fame. His concern was what? His concern was for all the churches. You know, who do you know that even thinks like this anymore? And why is this important? Why should our concern be for the church? It's because Christ shed his blood for the church, according to Acts 20. The church is Christ's bride. That's precious to him. Paul wanted to see the church grow in grace and knowledge and see the kingdom of God expand. And so he gave himself to that end. So here's the thing. If you and I desire to have an impact like Paul, then our attitude towards being peacemakers, as Christ describes peacemakers, our attitudes concerning suffering for righteousness' sake, our concern for the church must be brought into conformity with Christ and lived out, not in secret, but in the presence of this wicked world. So go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. As you read through the Beatitudes, we need to understand what Christ is teaching us. That's what we've been doing in our study over the last several weeks. But we need to count the cost of what it means to live in compliance with his will that has been given to us here. Remember what Jesus said over in Luke Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether we have enough to finish it? Following Christ and living in accordance with his will is going to cost us. It will bring persecution in all of its different forms. And when it comes upon you, you need to follow Jesus' instruction here. We need to learn to rejoice and understand the blessings that are associated with the suffering for Christ's sake. Paul told the Philippians that, you know, being granted to suffer for Christ's sake is a high privilege. And we need to understand as Christians, we're not exempt from these trials. So think about it this way. Even though we're to be meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, Jesus is saying every bit of that is going to bring opposition from the wicked. I mean, you think about Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, David, Jesus, the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans. All these saints that made an impact on the world endured persecution and revilings and slanders. So, when we think about this, Jesus talks about persecution. And we understand the different physical forms in which that might come. But there's something here I want to talk about in just a few minutes. There's also this verbal persecution, these persecutions that come by the tongue. So he first talks in verse 11 about reviling. Now notice, opposition, the opposition is going to revile you and persecute you. Reviling is just another form of persecution. Watson said this, this is tongue persecution. To revile is when someone says something about another with the intent to harm them or ruin their good name. The Bible teaches us that a good name is honorable. So to attack someone in order to ruin their good name is to revile them. And Jesus tells us that that's real persecution. And so the church, the early church, certainly experienced this kind of persecution. In our study of Hebrews, we noted in Hebrews 11:36, they had the trial of cruel mocking. And so if you go out and share the gospel, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get mocked. And you'd be okay with that. And so when we live out the Beatitudes, we should expect mockings, revilings, people to say things to harm you. I mean, what is the wicked doing today? They get a little more clever. So what they do now is they try to dox you. You need to be all right with that. Right? We should expect this. Now, let me just say this. The reason why I'm bringing this out is there's a problem within the church today. The temptation here is that when people start saying things about us, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. But Jesus says, no, actually, it's the opposite. When they begin to revile you, you're blessed. And so just write this down. Since this is the case, since we will be reviled, it just seems to me that as Christians, we need to grow some thick skin. And we need to teach our children how to grow some thick skin. Remember, this is one of the ways that Satan tries to discourage us. And if you are easily offended and get your feelings hurt, you will be of absolutely no use on the battlefield. If you're that easily scared off the battlefield because someone hurts your feelings, how in the world are you going to be able to deal with the wicked who hates you? I mean, I think calls some pretty clever things. It's just all noise. What they don't realize is that I'm far worse than what they probably say about me and what God has redeemed me from. So I want you to think about that for a moment. If you are thin-skinned, easily offended, how are you going to be used in the world when all they have to do, think about this, how useful are you going to be when all they have to do is say one mean thing about you and then you're done? I mean, listen, if you have a hard time with living within the church and getting your feelings hurt in the church, I don't know how in the world you're going to deal with the reviling of the world. Those who walk around getting their feelings hurt all the time, you're not going to impact the world. People who get their feelings hurt easily, you've already been sidelined. Right? Now, I say this to drive home the point, because as parents, we need to teach our children not to be so easily offended. Listen, if you didn't know this, your children's feelings are going to get hurt somewhere, either by their siblings, by someone else in the church. Someone's going to say something sometime, and maybe they don't even mean it, but their feelings are going to get hurt. You're going to have to teach your children to toughen up, because there's a world that hates them. Nowhere does Jesus say, blessed are the easily offended. See, that's not a blessing, that's a curse. And if you're easily offended, Satan's already won. So we need to toughen up, thicken up some skin, because when we walk outside this door, and if you're going to be a peacemaker, get ready. Next, Jesus talks about slander. The other persecution is that of just spreading false information about you. This kind of slander actually happened to Jesus all over and over again in his ministry. But just let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I mean, this is how far the wicked would go, right? You know the story. In verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed them, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Then how will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, and he did, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right. Now think about that for a moment. You got a man, you got these demon-possessed people, and this man comes up and casts them out. You would think this would be viewed as a good thing by the religious elite. But they take that as an opportunity to slander Jesus. They were telling people, listen, he's casting out these demons by the power of Satan. And so if the wicked lied about the sinless Son of God, then guess what? They're going to lie about you and me. And as we saw in Acts, the Jews would slander the apostles in order to have the Gentiles arrested. But let me just say this. Being lied about, I understand it can be one of the most aggravating things you can endure. But if you're being lied about for righteousness' sake, resist the temptation to get frustrated. Resist the temptation to sin. Why? Remember, you're blessed. Also, when it comes to slander, don't be surprised when people you know that you thought were your friends begin to believe the lies being spread about you. And the reason why I bring this up is that when someone lies about you, especially those who are close to you, I understand that can be hurtful, it can be discouraging. But what can really be discouraging is when those who are even closer to you believe the lies about you that they know are not true. And so we need to be prepared. When we embrace the principles that Jesus is talking about right here, just keep reminding yourself, this is exactly how the first century Christians impacted the world. They took these principles. They became peacemakers. The darkness was disturbed as the disciples and the apostles began to bring children out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom of darkness started lashing out at them. I think one of the greatest lies of Satan that the modern church has embraced is that Jesus doesn't want conflict. Well, if the world lashes out, we must be doing something wrong. That's what we're taught. So resist the temptation to believe what the compromising church is saying and have your mind transformed by the Word of God. You need to learn how to conduct yourself as a peacemaker. So what are some of the causes of persecution? Well, first, it's God's decree. What do I mean by that? Well, it is possible that God could have purposed that his kingdom expanded without persecution. He could have done it that way, but he didn't. Go to Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 22, strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. God decreed that this is the way it would be. He decreed this all the way back in Genesis 3, did he not? Remember when he told the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Who did this? Who put the enmity there between the two? God says, I did it. Let me try to give you a military example to drive home the point. When the Allies in World War II stormed the beaches of Normandy, right? They knew that in order to secure peace, that meant they had to take Berlin. They understood there would be many trials and tribulations to achieve peace. And the same is true with respect to the kingdom of God. In order for the kingdom of God to expand upon the earth, the kingdom of darkness must give way. In order for us to plunder the enemy's goods, we have to come into contact with them. And so God has decreed this is the way we make disciples of the nations. Now, with that decree, there comes a purpose. What is the purpose of the conflict? What is the purpose of the persecution and the trials? Well, one of the things the persecution does is test the sincerity of our allegiance. There is no doubt that these trials, the persecution, will separate the hypocrites from the true soldier of Christ. Turn to Matthew 13, because this is exactly what Jesus says. Persecution can reveal what type of soil the seed of the kingdom has landed on. So what kind of soil is your heart? Notice this in Matthew 13, verse 20. But he who receives seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. One of the things that trials and persecution does is it weeds out the hypocrites from the true saints. Hypocrites cannot stand in the day of trial. Watson said this, they will follow Christ to Mount Olivet, but not to Mount Calvary. You see, the hypocrite prefers 30 pieces of silver rather than Christ. And so God allows persecution to expose the false from the truth. Think of it this way. Suffering times are sifting times. And this is true of Job, was it not? Job says, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. Think about this. Job's faith was put through the furnace. Remember, he wasn't tried because he was unrighteous. No, he was tried because he was righteous. And so here's the thing. A true Christian, a true saint, no matter what he loses, is going to hold fast to his integrity. He's going to live in accordance with the principles. He's going to remain committed to his king. Another thing trials do is it begins to purify the children of God. God lets his children be in the furnace in order that they may partake in his holiness. We've talked about this in the past, but we have gone through different challenges in this church over the last 12 years, individually, families, as a corporate body. But what did I tell you in our teaching of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6? Every trial that you go through is preparing you for the next one, which will be worse than the last one. Each trial you go through is preparing you for something to grow you, to prune you, to purge you of any dross in your life. Well, God has decreed this. God has decreed that the trials are part of advancement of his kingdom. And you know, here's the thing. We have two types of enemies as Christians we got to deal with. One is open enemies. Open enemies refers to the wicked who hate the godly. Since the wicked hate God, they're going to hate his peacemakers. And they're going to hate the way they go about making peace. Why? Well, we covered this in John 3. But remember back in John 3, he talks about light and darkness. There's tension between the light and darkness. John, in both his gospel and in his epistle, uses light to point to truth. And he uses darkness to point to falsehood, lies, and deceptions. The wicked love the falsehood and lies brought about Satan. I mean, yeah, I could go through a bunch of them, but just think about the lie of evolution. No matter how absurd that teaching is, why do many in the Western world embrace it? Well, because if evolution is true, then how we live doesn't matter. And so if you love sin, then you're going to hate the light of the truth that tells you, you know what? How you live does matter. And you're going to give an account because you're not an orangutan, some advanced orangutan. You're not a cosmic accident. You've been created by God. And you're going to stand before him and give him account for every thought, word, deed, and action, motive. Everything's going to be laid bare before him. Of course they hate that truth. They love their sin. That's what John said. John says they love the darkness. That's why they hate the light. Remember, to hate means they're going to oppose you. They will do whatever it takes to silence you and cause you to hide your light, but you can't. Why? Your king didn't give you permission to hide your light. You think that hiding your light will make the darkness go away? No, hiding your light is what allows it to grow. So when we withhold the truth, what we're allowing is falsehoods and lies to rule the day. When we refuse to be a light, we abandon culture to the darkness. So we got to be okay with the wicked reviling us, mocking us, slandering us, even persecuting us, because we must shine the light that promotes the truth of Jesus Christ. So there's open enemies. Then there's secret enemies. These would be the ones who pretend to be friends with you, but they're always working behind the scenes to bring about persecution to the true people of God. These are the false brethren that Paul talks about. So when he would plant a church and leave, typically false brethren would come in and cause disruption. So a lot of the epistles are written to deal with the false brethren who are bringing in disruption in the church. But these are the worst kind of enemies. We saw this in our study of Jude, where there were false brothers who snuck into the assembly. They're the most dangerous kind because they can do the most damage. One of the commentators on Jude gave this example. The conquering of Troy is one of the most famous stories from antiquity. Greek soldiers laid siege to the city for over 10 years but were unable to conquer the city. In exasperation, Ulysses, a brilliant strategist, decided to have a large wooden horse built and left outside the city as a supposed gift to the unconquerable Trojans. Greeks sailed away in apparent defeat. The curious and proud Trojans brought the wooden horse inside the city. That night, Greek soldiers hidden within the wooden horse crept out, opened the city gates, and let their fellow soldiers in the city. The soldiers massacred the inhabitants and looted the city and burned it to the ground. Ever since, the Trojan horse has been a symbol of infiltration and deception throughout history. And the commentator goes on to say, the church has raised many Trojan horses filled with false doctrine. And so the reason why these enemies are so successful within the assembly is that far too many in the assemblies are too content and comfortable to allow the leaven of sin and false doctrine to stay within their midst. We don't see sin as polluted, as defiling. Because if we did, we wouldn't be comfortable with it in our midst. And so as you look at the church today, let me ask you this. Has it been a blessing to ignore and refuse to confront sin? No, not at all, because it's damn many. The next time you're tempted to be sympathetic towards an unrepentant sinner practicing their trade within the assembly, think of the consequences. And those who fight against Christ from an inside position are the most dangerous. Well, let me bring this to an end. We've covered a lot in the study of the Beatitudes. I hope this has been beneficial for each of us as this body of believers here. I hope our minds have been brought under the dominion of Christ. The world and compromising Christians have tried to redefine what Jesus is talking about here, what he's trying to teach here. They're trying to reduce it to some kind of feel-good, sentimental statement. But that could be further from the truth. These are principles of kingdom living that Christ will use to bring the world under his dominion. How will we conquer the world? Living out these principles. See, if we're to enter the kingdom and live within the kingdom, we must understand the will of the king and seek to honor him by living these principles out. And when it comes to dealing with the loss that comes with suffering, never forget the prize that Jesus says. Notice, go back to Matthew 5. Notice the prize. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus starts in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's one thing for the king to share in things of his kingdom. It's quite something different for him to give you the kingdom. We're co-heirs with him. Right? He says, blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It started with that reward. He ends with this reward. If these principles are missing within our lives, let me just say this. What are you going to do to remedy this? Are you going to go before the king? Are you going to confess your sin? You're going to ask for the grace to live these principles out. Have you come to a place in your Christian walk where you've counted the cost and you now truly understand what it means to follow Christ? That's the problem with the false gospel, is it? False gospel, there's no real cost. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost that comes with following me. Well, when you embrace the principles taught in verses 3 through 9, are you ready for verses 10 through 12? They're there. We can't cover our eyes. We can't read the Bible like this, right? We've got to see everything. And so when verses 10 and 12 come upon you, can you see that as a blessing? Because Jesus says that it is. Are you now going to be able to rejoice when the wicked retaliate against you? When the wicked say wicked things about you, slanders, revile you, mock you, or even try to motivate a government agency to come after you? We've experienced it. We've experienced it. That's the only appropriate response. Pity parties, complaining, murmuring is not an appropriate response. Getting offended, getting your feelings hurt, that's not a response. Well, it's not a biblical response. You're to rejoice. Why? Think about this. Think about the testimony of people that you will be with when you suffer for Christ's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before. So if you're going to be able to suffer for Christ's sake, let me just say this, then you've got to pray much. Plead with God to clothe you with the spirit of zeal. Cold, prayerless Christianity will not endure in the day of heat. Prayer keeps you grounded such that you will be able to endure in your own strength. You remember what Peter said? Peter told Jesus, in John 13, 37, he said, I'll lay down my life for your sake. Just a little girl coming up to him and say, hey, weren't you one of those disciples? He ran. You see, Peter's strength was not was completely useless and unable to uphold him. So what changed? What happened to Peter? Well, once Peter began to depend on God's grace and power by the Spirit of God, great boldness in that man. So prayer will unite you to Christ. Prayer is your lifeline. Prayer is your lifeline to the throne of grace, where you will be able to endure some of the most horrible things that these men endured. There is no 12-step program for enduring persecution. It is prayer, staying close to Christ. So pray that God will allow you to stand firm and honor him by remaining faithful in difficult days. But Lord willing, we're going to pick up. Remember, we used to be in 1 Peter. We're still there. So Lord willing, we're going to pick up in 1 Peter 3, chapter 3. And we're going to learn about what you women need to be doing. He talks about husbands as well. So what we have to be doing under the dominion of Christ. So Lord willing, we're going to pick up our study in 1 Peter next week. So let's pray for one another. Just know, if you're serving Christ, I don't know what's coming against you. I just know something is coming against you. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be something outside. It could be mobilizing the government to come and send them to your house to harass you. Don't underestimate what the wicked will do for those who stand firm on the truth of Christ. And so we need to pray for ourselves and pray for one another and pray that God will continue to reform this assembly and bring us in conformity with these teachings. Father, we thank you again. Thank you for preparing us. Thank you for warning us. Help us to understand what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be a peacemaker. And may we not fall back off the battlefield because we're scared. Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear. Lord, you have given us boldness in Christ Jesus. You've given us boldness by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we just ask that we would be bold in front of our enemies. And Lord, help us as we stand before our enemies to not dishonor you. Help us to respond in a way that honors you and demonstrates your power within us. And we pray for peace in our land. We pray that you would raise up more soldiers of light to push back the darkness that is enveloping this land. So, Father, we thank you for these teachings. May your church be strengthened. May our faith be strengthened today because of the teachings. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bless.